We've been taking a break from the book of Revelation and looking at a series of topical sermons based on one of the questions asked to the Lord Jesus Christ, a sincere question after being tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they tried to entrap Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12. Then one of the teachers of the law comes to Jesus and he asks them, which is the great commandment? He saw that Jesus had answered well to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and so he comes sincerely, I believe, because Jesus gives him a straight-up answer. He doesn't try to put him to the test or try to respond in a similar manner. I would want to say that Jesus responded similarly to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were hypocritical and flattering and deceitful, but he answers them as he told his disciples to be as gentle as doves and as shrewd as serpents. But now he's much less guarded. When he's asked, what is the great commandment? Jesus doesn't hesitate, but he cites Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the entire law and prophets rest, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen, as we've begun to look at these two commandments, the first one, to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that isn't to be separated and divided out. Here's how you love God with all your heart. Here's how you love God with all your mind. Here's how you love God with all your strength. I hope we've seen from all of Scripture that what we're being told here is that we're to be totally sold out. We're to be all in when it comes to loving God. He is to be the delight of our hearts. He's to be first and foremost in our thoughts and in our affections. We are to love Him more than we love anything else in this world. And then we see that how the specifics of that love are worked out in the commandments of God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Elsewhere he says, my commandments are not burdensome. We live in a day when commandments are thought to be burdensome. Perhaps you've thought that yourself. I'd rather not have any rules. I'd not have any instruction. It's easier just to say, I'm going to love and I'm going to define love myself. But we don't have that luxury. If we're going to be Bible-believing Christians, we have to take God at his word and live out of his definitions and not try and import our own meaning into his word. So when he says, love me, we don't sit back and say, well, you know, how do I want to love God? God's told us how he wants to be loved. The first four commandments given at Mount Sinai instruct us on how God wants to be loved. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And when he says, no other gods before me, he's not saying you can have a lineup of gods. As long as I'm number one, that's okay. He's saying there shall be no other gods in my presence. And as God is omnipresent, that is, he is everywhere, there's no room for any other gods at all. Secondly, God says, you shall not worship me by the use of images. And this is the last message we heard from Deuteronomy, how God reminds his people that when he met with Moses on the mountain, he says, you saw no form. You saw no likeness, no image. Now we know that we have seen the image of God by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of the Father. In fact, Jesus says that to his disciples. They say, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. He says, I've been with you this long and you can still ask that, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We've seen the likeness of God in Jesus Christ. That second commandment tells us not to make any images, not to make any idols, not to worship God by our own imaginations, but only as he has taught us in his word. Now we come to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I want to read from the book of Acts, chapter 8, beginning at verse 4 and reading through verse 25, I believe this is an excellent illustration for us from the New Testament. I think now you're seeing why we read from Leviticus 24 earlier in our service, how these two fit together, the blasphemy of the name, and here, one who takes the name of the Lord in vain, not in a blasphemous way, but in a frivolous and unthinking manner. Let's hear what the Lord has to say to his people through the pen of Luke and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what he was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom and understanding, that as we meditate upon your word this morning, we would hear your voice speaking to us, telling us of your beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased, that we should hear him, that we should listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he tells us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to come to him. We thank you that all who come to him will be received. We pray that we would come to him even now as we hear your word being preached, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we love you more, and may we hold on to your name in the fullness of its truth for the glory, honor, and praise of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. I have a confession to make. I like magic. I like watching magicians on YouTube. I probably spent more time doing that than I should admit. But I like magic. But you know what? Simon the magician is not on YouTube. And there's a reason. And it's not because he was 2,000 years ago. because Simon is not the kind of magician that I like to watch. In fact, I don't like the illusionists who want to make things supernatural. I like illusionists. I like the manipulation of what appears to be reality in a way that deceives your eyes and makes you wonder, how on earth did they do that? I thought, as a child, I wanted to be a magician, but my stubby little fingers wouldn't agree with me. And I watch those people on YouTube with the decks of cards, and I see the things that they can do, and I can't even shuffle. You know that shuffle where you have the two halves of the cards and you fling them all together and they go one and one? I can't do that. But you know what? I know that the people who are doing that have not sold their souls to the devil. They are not possessed. That's not what gives them that ability. Or I'd have to worry about some people in this congregation, wouldn't I? That's not why they do it. Why can they do that? Because they have spent hours and hours and hours practicing how to manipulate a deck of cards so that the cards go exactly where they want them to go. And when I watch them, I go, wow, that is really something. That's a real skill. And I can enjoy that. But I understand it's an illusion. It's entertainment. Simon in Samaria is not an entertainer. He is a sorcerer. He is serving the power of darkness. That's what he's doing. Whether he knows it or not, that's where Simon is at the beginning of our text. Philip comes to Samaria. The church has been scattered after the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. The church is dispersed. And isn't it wonderful how God, through difficulty, through hardship, causes the gospel to go where it otherwise might not have gone? Yes, Jesus told his disciples at his ascension that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. Yes. And here is how the word of Jesus comes to pass. It's through the death of Stephen that Philip is now in Samaria preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's telling people about the kingdom of God. And that, you remember, is the gospel message from the very beginning. That's what John said when he came, the forerunner of Jesus, making straight paths for the one who would come after him. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus came on the scene. John bowed to him and said, here is the one of whom I spoke, the one who came after me, who is before me, who is greater than me, the straps of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. And Jesus didn't come with a new message. He preached the exact same message John had preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the word and turn from this world to the things that are permanent, that are lasting, the things of eternity. John preached it. Jesus preached it. The 12 apostles preached it. And now Philip, the deacon, goes forth preaching the same message in Samaria. And the people hear it. And the message is accompanied not just with a wonderful eloquence and rhetorical flourish as Philip tells them the good news. There is power from on high. Signs and wonders accompany the preaching of the gospel in the apostolic era, so that unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice come out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. The curse is overturned. The judgment of God on sin is undone by the power of the gospel, so that there was much joy in that city. People see the wonderful work of God going on in their midst. You know, we've had people who want to say, well, I want to see that. I want to see the signs and the wonders. I want to see the dead raised and the evil spirits cast out and the lame starting to walk. I want to see those things. We need to say, those things were for a time. They were for a time in a place not our own. You want to see God at work today? You want to see the power of the Spirit operative today? Then preach the good news as Philip did. And while you won't have these miraculous accompanying signs, by God's grace, you will see lives changed. You will see the darkness dispelled and life come in the place of death. You will see people turn from the ways of this world, the ways of the flesh, the ways of the devil, to follow after the Lord. And you will see signs and wonders that will accompany the preaching of the gospel until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. People were amazed at Philip's preaching. They're amazed at the signs and the wonders. Some were more amazed by the signs and wonders, it seems, than by the preaching. But the preaching touched a lot of hearts, some permanently and some in a temporary fashion. This man, Simon, the sorcerer, who'd been in the city for a long time, had quite a reputation. Everybody listened to him. He was considered to be someone great. There's a lot of extra biblical things written about him. And the truth of the situation is hard to discern. We're not going to spend a long time, very much time, maybe no time, talking about all the things that have been written about Simon, Magus, as he is called. We'll stick with what our text tells us. He amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Notice that? He was very good at self-promotion. He liked to point to himself, I'm somebody great. Listen to me. He had amazed the people with his sorcery. We're not sure what exactly he did, but whatever did, it caught people's attention. It would seem, however, that it was not nearly as persuasive and powerful as Philip's preaching and the accompanying signs. Because, as we are going to see, when Simon sees that, he wants it. But Simon hears the message. He hears about the love of God. And when you hear about the love of God and you apprehend that, you say, I like that. That's good. Don't we all want to be loved? Don't we all want to feel that someone cares about us, that we're important? Don't we want to know that life has meaning and purpose? That we're part of something bigger than ourselves. Simon hears that message from Philip, and he believes it. As I said, it's a temporary belief. Now, you might not like that idea of a temporary belief, but that's what Jesus taught when he taught the parable of the sower. Remember the seeds that fell among the weeds? They grew up, but it was choked and it didn't bear any fruit. Or the seed that fell on the shallow ground, it sprang up quickly. But again, the sun came out and it withered and it produced no fruit. There are those who say, I believe. And it's wonderful to say, I believe, and to make a confession of faith and to start to live the Christian life. But it's not those who start the race that get the prize. It's those who finish the race that receive the reward. And it doesn't matter when you enter the race. This is a good thing. For some, it's a marathon. For some, it's a sprint. Paul says to Timothy, I know you believe since you heard the word taught to you from your grandmother and your mother. I know you've all your life you've known the scripture. All your life you've received this truth and you've lived it. Timothy was a marathoner on the cross. One of the criminals repented of his sin and he cried out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. For that man, it was a sprint, wasn't it? This day, Jesus said, literally in a few hours, you will be with me in paradise. See, it's not how we begin. It's how we end that matters. How we finish the race. That's why the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us to run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and it sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We look to him. We look to the one who has conquered sin and death. And we keep looking to him. Philip preached that one. Simon looked. He saw. He believed. And along with the other men and women who were baptized, Simon was baptized. It's a good time, I think, to make a note on what it means to join the Church of Jesus Christ. You do so either by birth or by what we call a credible profession of faith. That is, it is believable. When Simon says, I believe Jesus is the Christ, we have no reason, as Philip had no reason when he made this confession, to think that it was somehow insincere. Now, sometimes, you know, it's obvious that a person is being insincere, that they don't mean what they say. I think the great biblical example is the prophet Micaiah, who Ahab has to come and speak to him when he wants to go up against the enemy of God. And the king of Judah says, well, isn't there another prophet? And the king of Israel, and they bring up Micaiah and they tell him on the way, well, everyone else has said, go up, you'll prosper, you'll win the battle, and just, you know, go along with it. And Micaiah comes into Ahab's presence and he says, oh, yes, go ahead, prosper, O king, you'll win. And Ahab knows that he's not telling him the truth. He knows that he's not speaking honestly. He hears the sarcasm in his voice. And Micaiah says to him, no, this is what God says. You're going to perish, Ahab. And Ahab says, lock him up. Give him bread and water. Don't let him go till I come back alive. And Micaiah says, you're not coming back alive. I've spoken to you the word of God. See, we need to believe people when they speak and when they speak the truth. But we also need to realize that sometimes people speak deceptively. They may be convinced in their own hearts for a time that what they're saying is true, as I have no doubt that Simon here believed that he really believed. He'd seen the signs. He'd seen the things that were done. He beheld the power of God at work. He wanted to be saved. And so he's baptized. But you see, he doesn't take to heart and put into practice what the third commandment teaches. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is in a light or frivolous manner. A manner that doesn't count the consequence or the importance of what you're saying or doing. Perhaps many of you, like my wife and I, when our children were younger, taught them to obey the third commandment by not using the name of God except when they were talking to him or about him in a reverent manner. And certainly that is a lot of the third commandment. We don't talk about God in a frivolous manner. He's not the punchline for a joke. His name is to be spoken with reverence and with awe. We are to have a worshipful attitude when we think about him. We are to recognize that he is holy and righteous and worthy of our adoration and our respect. And that our love for him is not some merely sentimental, emotional attachment, but a deep devotion and a loyalty that means we will do whatever he calls us to do. That we will deny ourselves. We will take up our cross and we will follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Simon is willing to follow for a while. He isn't put off by persecution. He's not put off by a long passage of time. But he's put off by the fact that his heart has never really been changed, though he makes a credible profession of faith. His heart has not been transformed by the grace of the gospel. So when the apostles come from Jerusalem, before we think about that, let's ask the question, maybe it's in your minds, maybe it's not. Why? Why did the apostles have to come from Jerusalem? Why had the Holy Spirit not fallen upon the Samaritans as he had in Jerusalem at the temple and with the groups that gathered? Why not? Obviously, the Spirit is present to work faith in the hearts of these people. The Spirit is present to work the miraculous signs that Philip is doing. Is there something deficient about Philip? Or, as many have suggested, is there something deficient about the Samaritans? I think the answer is really simple. God is showing us very plainly and clearly the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ invested in his apostles, that they are the foundation upon which the church is built. That apostolic teaching and tradition, that apostolic word, and don't be thrown off by my use of the word tradition. I'm not talking about something out there. This is the apostolic tradition. It's here. We don't have a second revelation, a revelation beyond what the Scripture teaches. We firmly hold to sola scriptura here. But this Scripture contains for us the tradition handed down through the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who were the first to receive the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and who were tasked by God to show that that power invested in the church belonged to them, that they had been commissioned by Jesus Christ and they alone. And so they go to Samaria, John and Peter, and there they lay hands on the believers who have been baptized with water, and they are baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit falls upon them with power. And it's evident. God is showing in this that the power of the Spirit works change in people's lives. And that the power of the Spirit cannot be stopped or hindered. The Spirit, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, blows as the wind blows. You can't see it's coming. You can't see where it's gone, but you see its effects. The effects of the Spirit are obvious here. They reveal the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts of men. For Simon, when he sees the Spirit at work, is not impressed with the grace of God. He's not impressed with, here's the saving work of Jesus Christ being powerfully applied. He's impressed by the fact that, wow, these guys touch people and they're changed. I wish I could do that. You see, the spirit of self-promotion and pride has not diminished in Simon, though he has believed and been baptized. I want this for myself. How opposite to the Christian mindset is the heart of Simon. The mindset of the Church of Jesus Christ should be this. How can I serve others so that they increase and I decrease? It's the attitude that John had as he came before Jesus. It's the attitude that Jesus has when he says, I came not to be served, but to serve, to lay down my life as a ransom for many. How can I serve? How can I give myself for others? Simon's attitude is, how can I be lifted up in the eyes of others? How can I get other people to think that I am the great one? That I'm the power of God called great. He sees the power of the Spirit being given by the laying on of hands, and he says, I want this. And he offers to buy it. I can't remember exactly the first time I heard the term simony. Simony. It was a theological exam. I don't think it was mine. I hope it wasn't mine, because if it was mine, I would have said, no, I have no idea. But it must have been someone else's. They're asked the question, what is simony? And I was like, what is simony? Simony is that practice prevalent in the Middle Ages, just before the Reformation, of selling church offices. Right? You want to be a pastor? You pay. You buy a living. You pay to be the pastor or the bishop or the cardinal. And then after you buy that office, then all the income that comes to that office comes back to you. That practice of selling church offices was called simony. And it comes from what Simon is about to do here. Give me this office. Give me this power, and I'll give you money. It's obvious, isn't it? That Simon didn't understand the grace of God. He thought he could buy God's gift with money, that he could pay for grace, that something he could give out of his own pockets, out of his own being, would somehow suffice, would somehow make him merit or worthy of God's gift. It may seem to you that Peter's response is overly harsh. You might say, well, that's almost as harsh as what you read from Leviticus chapter 24. God takes seriously his grace. It is his free gift. And you insult the God of grace and glory when you think that you can pay some paltry sum or even everything you have for his grace. For there is nothing that you can give in exchange for your soul. There's nothing that you can do to pay God back. Because his grace is the gift of his Son. God gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And when he gives us that gift, when we try to pay for it, it's an insult. It's an enormous insult. We must never think that we can pay for the grace of God. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Strong words, to be sure. Because Simon is deceiving himself. And Peter is calling him to reality. Your heart is not right before the Lord. And he doesn't say, get out of here, you're done. Go on, you had your chance. Our God is the God of the second chance. And the third, fourth, fifth, thousands, 1,000,000 chances. To those who will turn from sin and truly repent. And will cry out for mercy. At the throne of grace, they will receive. If you call upon the name of the Lord in truth, in sincerity, not just making a pretense, not simply having a credible profession of faith before men, but a real faith, a living faith, an active faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ. Repent. That you may be forgiven. Simon answers, pray for me that nothing, to the Lord, that nothing you have said of me will come upon me. That's an interesting response, isn't it? You've got to take it one of two ways. He recognizes that he needs someone else to intercede for him, that he's not in the right place. But it could also mean that he really just doesn't care to pray for himself. You can't repent for anyone else. We can pray for one another. We can ask for grace for one another. But unless you repent, Jesus says, you will perish. And that repentance is something you all need to do for yourselves. And I don't care how old you are, how young, or how advanced in age. Repentance is a requirement of everyone to enter into the kingdom of God. And it is not a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. It is a lifestyle. It is an ongoing turning away from this world to Jesus Christ that God requires. But praise be to his name that the requirement God makes of us is also the gift that he gives. As our catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace. That is, it is God's gift to you. But you must put it into practice. You must exercise it. You must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He gives you the gift of repentance. But you can't just sit back and say, well, I have this gift of repentance. Now, God, repent me. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to turn. Simon, we don't know what happens with Simon. Here's where the church history gets really interesting, where the tales are amazing of what happened with Simon. But the fact is, we just don't know what happened with Simon. And the Lord leaves us with unfinished stories like that, which just grate on me. I don't like an unfinished story. Thankfully, the story of our redemption is finished. We know how it ends. But we don't know how it ends with Simon. Just like we don't know in the parable of the prodigal son what happens with the older brother when the father entreats him to come in and he stubbornly refuses and the story just ends. And does that self-righteous, legalistic older brother repent of his sin and enter into the joy of his father's house, or does he remain outside forever? We're left wondering. And I think there's a reason for that. Because all of us need to recognize, where am I? Am I on the inside or am I on the outside? Am I living in the kingdom of God, in his light, in his love, or am I still in the outer darkness? And because my heart is so hard and my ears so stopped up, I don't hear the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that will surround me for all eternity. We either live in the kingdom of God's love or we remain under his wrath. This is what he has said. What he said matters. And what you say matters. Your words do matter. Yes, it was good that Simon said, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, baptize me. He should have continued as he began. And he should never have opened up his mouth and said, sell me this gift so that I too can lay hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, which enables you to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glorious grace and in the fullness of his love, and rest on him alone. Out of your heart, your mouth will speak. Not everyone will reveal the true intents of their hearts, as Simon did on this occasion. But rest assured that one day, the thoughts and intentions of every heart will be laid bare, yours and mine included. There is no way to hide from the all-seeing eye of a holy God. Well, yes, there is. We hide in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that clothed with his righteousness and having been washed in his blood, the Father looks upon us. And he doesn't see all the wretched things we've thought and said and done, but he sees the perfect obedience of his Son, who always honored his name in thought, in word, and in deed. Let's give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we are undeserving, that we are filled with pride and foolishness. We are self-deceived so often about our own importance and our own abilities. Help us, O Lord, to look at ourselves aright in the light of your word, to examine our hearts before you and to confess our sins, to receive the pardon that you promise in your word. We pray that in all of this, you would be glorified and that Jesus Christ would receive honor and praise now and forevermore. We pray in his name alone. Amen.